grand and wonderful universe in which we are privileged to live, and who has revealed your will and your ways through your Son, help us as we proceed into the holy ground of your word, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, and might heed your way and will. In Christ's name, amen. Well, welcome, all of you, and a special welcome to the Okoboji crowd who just arrived yesterday and enlarged our numbers considerably. We're glad to have you here. This year is the Luke year. You know that if you go to church, that this year the gospel lessons are for the most part taken from the Gospel of Luke. So when I was invited to do the Bible studies here this week and next week, I decided that I would like to do it on the Gospel of Luke. Last year I was here at the same time, and last year was Mark year, so I did the Bible studies on Mark. And we're going to take a very distinctive approach to the Gospel of Luke. We can't cover the whole Gospel, so we have to be a little bit selective, obviously. And I'll say more about that approach in just a little bit. But the way I've chosen to divide our studies this week are on the board, and I don't know if you can read these, so I'll read them for you. Yesterday, each one of the titles is a quotation from the Gospel. Come on in, folks. There are some $5 seats over on this side. They're cheap this morning. Sell them for a dollar. Each title is a quotation from the Gospel of Luke. Yesterday we looked at to set down an orderly account, which comes from the first chapter, the first four verses, which is the preface to the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Both Luke and Acts were written by the same person, addressed to someone known as Theophilus, the lover of God, or one whom God loves in the Greek language. We don't know who Theophilus was, but both Luke and Acts, if you look at the very, very open verses, you'll see that they're both addressed to Theophilus. And in Acts, there's a reference to the first book, which is probably the Gospel of Luke. Today, our concentration is on Jesus' first sermon, where he went to his home church. I remember when I preached a sermon in my home church, and it was very similar, except that they didn't try to throw me over a cliff like they did with Jesus. They might have if I'd stayed in town, but my sermon didn't make that kind of impact. Let's put it that way. The phrase we're picking up on is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What we're talking about is the Old Testament notion of the year of Jubilee that comes out of the 25th chapter of Leviticus and is referred to by the prophet Isaiah. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Tomorrow we'll be looking at what is the Luke's counterpart to Matthew's so-called Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that's found in the 6th chapter of Luke, sometimes called the Sermon on the Level Place, as contrasted with the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the statement, "Blessed are you who are poor." And then on Thursday, the section that gives us what we call the Lord's Prayer, the 11th chapter of Luke, but focusing on the petition, "Your kingdom come." And then finally on Friday, we'll take some selected sermons from that part of the Gospel of Luke, which is unique to Luke. Did you know that there are some six, seven chapters in Luke that are not found in the other three Gospels at all? And we'll take some parables from that section, and using the title, "Then He Told Them a Parable," on Friday. So if you have the courage and the stamina to see this project through, that's the preview of coming attractions. That's the menu for this week. Today, I'm going to show you a Bible study that's brand new, put on videotape, that was prepared by the Peace and Justice Committee of the Minneapolis Area Synod and the St. Paul Area Synod of which I've been a part for many years, ever since the ELCA began, actually. This videotape is now available. I brought some copies of it with me. If you want to buy a copy, you knew there'd be a commercial with this program. If you want to buy a copy, you can have this for $10. If you order it on the brochure, which I will give you, it'll cost $12 plus shipping and handling. It'll be about $15. So you get a bargain if you buy it. Now, you'll get a chance to view it this morning, so which many people won't get. They have to order it out of some resource catalog. And if you would like to take this home and use it in your congregations, that's our intention. The ELCA has helped to fund this film through its Board for Church and Society, and are doing the distribution of it through the Augsburg Fortress. You're all familiar with that. Those of you who are members of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, at least. Those of you who are not, it's not all that Lutheran. I mean, it's biblical. So, think about getting one of these for yourself. Included with the tape is a study guide. And I did duplicate a portion of the study guide, not all of it, but I'd like to have us use that this morning. So I'm going to pass this out, and maybe you'll have to do every other one. I'm not sure. I didn't know we'd have so many Okoboji people here. Get that while we're viewing the film. Well, I think we'll proceed to just show the film. The person who's teaching you this morning is Dr. Sarah Henrich, who is on the faculty of Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, in the Department of New Testament. And she does a very straightforward job. She'll ask you to look at certain Bible texts as we go along, and we will stop at certain points when it's necessary to look up the text. So if you have your Bible handy, if you don't, there are a bunch of them over here. Help yourself to that.
So it was on and it was empty.
Yep, turn off.
While we're waiting for that, let's just ask, how many of you are familiar with the year of Jubilee in the Bible? Somebody tell us what that meant in Old Testament tradition. All debts were canceled. All right. How often was there a year of Jubilee? Every 50 years. 7 years, 7 years, 7 years, and then seven times seven, and then the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And all debts were forgiven. What else would happen?
All slaves were free.
Pardon me?
All the slaves were free.
Slaves were set free, right?
Land ownership reverted.
Land, you get back to your land, right? The whole idea was that the whole economic system starts over. Now, do you think that would work in the United States?
No.
Well, maybe it would. We just haven't tried it, have we? The whole notion of Jubilee is that there is quite contrary to the notion of private property, which is a sacred doctrine in our country. This is my land. Right? I can do with this what I want, right?
Yeah. After we stole it from the Indians.
Well, true. We did. But this whole sense of corporate ownership, which is pretty basic to the Hebrew idea that everything belongs to God and we are merely stewards of that for a time, not forever. And we can't really say my, we can say it's God's, but I'm, for the present, I have the deed. But the whole idea that belongs really to the community, basically, is very foreign to our whole notion of economics. But it's very old. That's the biblical notion. And as Sarah will tell us on this film, when you get to Luke and Acts, that's what Jesus is talking about in his sermon on chapter 4 in Luke. He's calling up, if you look at that passage while we're waiting for the machine to function, we can see that Jesus is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and he's calling for a year of Jubilee. And what we'll see as we go along is that the whole ministry of Jesus is calling for a year of Jubilee. everything that he talks about is the Jubilee concept. That's why we've called these studies this week Jesus and Jubilee. Actually, that title is borrowed from this film, but I can use it because it was my idea. When we put the film together, it was my idea that we had Jesus and Jubilee, so I'm not plagiarizing. I'm just taking my own idea and putting it on our Bible studies and making it, expanding it a bit beyond what Sarah Hendricks does in these few minutes.
About to begin the first of two 20-minute Bible studies that are being brought to you by folks just like you with a concern for justice, peace, and the Bible. These two studies will be about Scripture itself, our common base, our common norm for our life together. And the sessions are designed to lead you not into every text that the Bible has to offer on this subject, that would be impossible, but into some of the texts that help us think about how we might walk in the way of the Lord in terms of justice and peace. My role is to suggest texts and interpretations to you and simply to get us started in a discussion and maybe even plans for an active life that will be ongoing. We want to translate our yearnings for a time when justice and peace will kiss each other, in the words of Psalm 85, into a process that will indeed last a lifetime of seeing, of wondering, of evaluating, and of acting together for the good of all God's creatures. It is my conviction that the Spirit calls us into and empowers us for just this process and just this commitment. Our participation in such a way of life is God's gift of grace to us. But let us turn to the text and let them address us with those convictions as well. We'll start with New Testament texts in our first session, about 20 minutes, but you can stop that tape whenever you want and take a look at the Bibles that you have. And there will be a second session of about 20 minutes as well, where we'll look at Old Testament texts too. Let's start with the book of Acts. You may have wondered if early Christian communities really were the way they are portrayed in that book of Acts. The first through fourth chapters of the book of Acts include stories about how those early believers organized themselves after the Spirit came upon them that sound idealistic to us today. Could it really have been that way? We don't know. And this session is not about arguing the historical reality of that so much as it is saying, here is what Luke chose to tell us about these communities. Here's how they were described, and the description of these early believers was important in Luke's day and well received by folks who kept his story alive for centuries, millennia now, and indeed it has helped us shape our own communities of faith. We're going to look at Acts 2, verses 40 through 47. So if you'd like to take just a moment to find Acts 2, verses 40 to 47 in your Bible, here's your opportunity.
Somebody sitting near the light switch over there. Just turn those lights on while we look at the passages. Thank you. Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. What she's talking about now.
In these few verses at the end of chapter 2 in Acts, we know that the Holy Spirit has already come and the Pentecost experience taken place. And Peter has been preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem for quite a while, exhorting them to pay attention to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth really does come as God's Messiah. And in verse 40 we begin, and he testified with many other arguments, that's Peter, and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. In these seven verses, you need to be very attentive to the way the verses are laid out to get to the kernel that we're after here. Pretend that you can't read, because most of the people who originally heard these texts wouldn't have been able to read and had to learn to use their ears very sharply, maybe the way you do when you listen to sermons. You kind of hear a beginning word, and you hear it come back at the end, and you know the speaker's about to wrap up his message. In Acts 40, you get save yourselves. Now, if you are listening to this being read, and it would be wonderful if you would have one person in your group read this passage among you, you will come to verse 47 and hear Luke wrapping it up, saying, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people, and day by day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So in Acts 2, 40 through 47, we have the word save as brackets around the passage. What comes inside those brackets, any hearer would know, has something to do with being saved. But it's not the only set of brackets. In verse 42 and in verse 46, we have another set of brackets inside the first one. Tells us something about what it means to be saved. I'll read 42 and 46 for you. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Verse 42. Now verse 46. Day by day they spent much time together in the temple. That's prayers. They broke bread at home and they ate their food together with glad and generous hearts. You hear all that together language? Spending much time together? That's the fellowship part. So what you get in verse 42 and verse 46 are, again, four characteristics of a community. Sharing scripture, sharing fellowship, sharing bread, and sharing prayer. Characteristics of our own churches to this very day, and the behavior of a community of those who are being saved. Now, those two sets of brackets doubly enclose and draw our attention to the very heart of this passage that comes in verses 43 through 45, and there is no accident about what these are. Verse 43, the first one, talks about the wonders and signs that were being done by the apostles. Wonders and signs almost always have to do with healing. And if you move on in the book of Acts, you see in chapter 3, it begins with a tale about the healing of a lame man. Verse 44 and 45 hang together as well. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. They had all things in common and they would distribute the proceeds of all to any as had need. At the heart of the life of this believing community, at the heart of what is represented by here as salvation, is both healing and the sharing of goods so that there is no one with need. Now we will see in this study that we can look backward to the words of Jesus, who defines himself in such a way that he wants to say the Messiah is about the ending of human need and a life in community where no one has need. We'll come to that. Let's look once more, just so that you see how carefully underlined this point is by Luke, at Acts 4, especially verses 31 through 35. And I'll pause just a minute while you find your place. In Acts 4, Peter and John have been roaming around Jerusalem. They healed a lame man and got themselves into all kinds of trouble with the temple authorities, but they finally returned to their friends, the believers, those who were in community. And indeed, just what you would expect them to do, they did. They prayed together when they were gathered. In verse 31, we hear that. When they prayed, the place where they were gathered together, just walk through Acts and underline the number of togethers you get. That place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Notice that all of them speak the word of God with boldness. But the very next thing that happens, important enough to be picked out of all the other possibilities to talk about, comes in verse 32. The whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. And then we get the news that with great power the apostles gave testimony to the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. Then there was not a needy person. You hear how realities are woven together, the presence of the Spirit, grace upon them all, interwoven with no need. All things held in common. There was no needy person. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as any had need. There is no secondary quality to this. Right up there with the falling of grace upon them is the fact that the coming of grace, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the words of the Lord Jesus, create a community, and it's only through this power that it can happen, in which no one has need. It is part of being one of these early Christian communities. And just for one very quick additional word on that, and you can look this up later if you like, I'm going to go right on. Here in action, now well outside of Jerusalem, is Acts 11, 27 to 30. By now, Paul is busy spreading the news about Jesus as Messiah, and he and Barnabas have been in Antioch. Listen to these verses. At that time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. That's where Barnabas and Saul were. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine over all the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. Now, you can imagine lots of other ways to follow through on that. And the apostles and the people in Antioch wept and moaned and prayed to God that all would be well, and prayed especially for their sisters and brothers in Israel. But that's not the truth. Here's what we're told. The disciples determined that according to their ability, each would send relief to the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending it to the elders by Barnabas and by Saul. So you hear that not only do we get this in the ideal picture of the earliest Christian community, but it's also a source of principled activity by the Antioch Christians. Later in the story of the early church, they did, each according to their ability, sending relief to believers who lived in Judea. This is a high priority indeed. Why do you suppose it's such a high priority? Well, of course, because it connects back to Jesus himself and the way Luke shows us Jesus identifying his own messianic work. If you would like to take a minute and find in your Bibles where I'm heading with this, please go to Luke 4:16, and I'll pause for a moment, and you can too, while we find 4:16 in Luke's Gospel.
Luke chapter 4, verse 16. That's the passage I identified for Jesus' sermon in Nazareth Synagogue.
Now, I'm not going to read this familiar story, and I'm sure it is familiar to most of you, but we can retell it just a little bit. Jesus has gone for his first sermon back to his home church, and this may sound familiar to some of you who have had pastors come out of your congregation. And in fact, he's very well received. He stands up and it gets handed the scriptures, and it's, well, we hope, the book of the prophet Isaiah. So he opens up this book and has a chance to read the wonderful passage from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor." And also, of course, to proclaim liberty, recovery of sight, freedom for the oppressed. The time has come when the Lord, and hear this word again, will save his people. The saving has to do with freedom from oppression, liberty, recovery of sight, all good news. Well, this would probably come as a shock to no one, and indeed it seemed that people thought this was just great and fine, thank you very much, and Jesus, you did a great job, until Jesus says, this passage has come true today as you heard it being read, and they still thought that was okay, until, of course, he began to say that it would be a saving activity that would come to the Gentiles even before, perhaps, it came to Israel. And then things got a little hot, and the attempt was made to push Jesus off a cliff. Luckily, he doesn't go off the cliff. His time has not yet come, and we get to go on to chapter 7. But what Jesus chooses to say here, when he reads from Isaiah and applies to himself, identifies his whole messianic role. This is who I am. And Luke helps us here, just in case we don't really get it the first time. Jesus says it again to someone who maybe you think should even have known better. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 18, we begin the wonderful story of John's disciples going to Jesus, sent by John, who is in prison, to find out just this. Jesus has said, "Are you the one?" John says he's going to come. Or should we expect someone else? And so they ask Jesus. And Jesus is busy. He's just been healing all kinds of people. And people who are sick with diseases and evil spirits and people who are blind. And he responds to John, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. And listen to what he has done. The blind can see. The lame can walk. Those who suffer from dreaded skin diseases are made clean, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised to life, the good news is preached to the poor." He goes back and picks up all those qualifications that Isaiah talked about for Messiah and says, "That's what I've been doing. That's what I've been doing." So we have from Jesus himself this word of preaching good news to the poor. We heard it in the beginning of Luke's Gospel in Mary's song, where the poor are raised up and the wealthy are toppled from their positions of power. This is not just imaginative or playful, but there are concrete realities that Jesus' messiahship intends to bring into the world. And what Jesus brings is what he brings because he knows in ways that you and I probably never will fully know until that great and final day comes. But this is God's will for humankind. God's will for human community, portrayed by Jesus, offered as the very essence of his messiahship, now calls these early Christian communities and us much later Christian communities to locate our ethical activity and our ethical goals among the entire human community which God also creates and sustains. This is a big picture of the activity for God, and it is an activity for God, for justice, for peace, that makes life together in this created world possible and a blessing. And it is that blessing that the Holy Spirit empowers us at least to begin to work toward among ourselves and among all those with whom we live. Now we're going to look at that large picture of what God desires and intends even more closely in the next session.
Now if we had time, folks, and we don't, because we have another 20-minute segment to look at and we don't want to go over 10 o'clock, we would consult the study guide and look at some of the questions that are on there. Under part one, you can glance over those questions a little bit, take a few minutes, and see how you might respond as a group if we were to open up a discussion on those various issues on the basis of what we've heard from Sarah Henry. The section on justice and peace, the salvation in Acts chapter 2, community, the early Christian community in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, and then having all things in common in Acts 11, and then Jesus' ministry in Luke 4, and in repeated again when Jesus tells John the Baptist what he's been about, what his ministry is all about, Luke chapter 7. So having that study guide in front of you can help to recall some of what you've seen on the video. But I think what I'd like to do is proceed with the second half now. The study questions for that are on the next page in what I've given you. But let's listen to Sarah for a little bit, and then if we have time, we can come back and look at some of this material. Okay?
Welcome to our second Bible study session as we continue to talk about and read about and learn about justice, economics, and God's will for all God's creatures. In our first session, we spent a lot of time looking at New Testament texts. Here, in this session, we begin to see that Isaiah and Jesus, early believers, and Paul did not think about God or trust God or deal with each other in a vacuum. All of them were shaped by years of waiting for God's promises to come true. Now, during those years, encounter with God in worship, in prayer, and in scripture shaped and sustained the people. So in Luke's Gospel, when the time came for Jesus to identify himself as Messiah of the God of Israel, he turned to scripture to clarify what he was called to do. Jesus calls upon the words of the prophet Isaiah to describe his role as Messiah of God. And we will see that Isaiah's words, the words that were written to Israelite exiles many hundreds of years before Jesus' day, had been shaped by an even earlier scripture, especially by Leviticus chapter 25, which calls for a Jubilee year. So let's turn to that same scripture to see what may be revealed for us as we wait, worship, pray, and hear the word of God for our own lives to be shaped and sustained. In Luke 4, now we're going back to the first session here, Jesus opens the scroll that is given to him and reads from Isaiah. The first part of his reading quotes Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and the second section comes from Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. Take a moment to turn off the tape, find these passages, and read both of them.
Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, Isaiah 58, verse 6. I might mention that yesterday I was telling the people who were here that by the time Jesus lived, the Hebrew scriptures had been translated into Greek, into what was called the Septuagint. And that was the text that the Greek-speaking Jewish people in the time of Jesus were familiar with. And the biblical writers all write in Greek. So when they quote the Old Testament passages, what they're quoting is not the Hebrew text, but they're quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, namely the Septuagint. And that helps to account for the fact that sometimes the quotation that you have in the New Testament is not exactly like the section that's being quoted in the Old Testament.
Passages, Isaiah had spoken words of warning and then words of promise to the people who were captive. They were living in exile far from their land, far from the remnant of their own people back home, and far from all they held dear. And not least did they feel themselves far from their God. Isaiah claimed that his prophecy to these exiles was carried out in the Spirit of the Lord. You can look at verse 1 in chapter 61 to find that. When he promised that God would bring the people home and restore them to the fullness of life with God, he spoke as an anointed prophet. He expressed the wonder of what God would do. He spoke of reconciliation and restoration that God was beginning to initiate. To express the full joy of return and the forgiveness of all sins that seemed to lie at the heart of the people's separation from God, Isaiah used the image of a Jubilee year. Now in Isaiah 61 verse 1, in the Greek Old Testament, which was the scripture that Luke used and knew and quoted, the word aphesis is used. It's a word that means forgiveness or remission, setting free. When this forgiveness, remission, is connected with the year of the Lord's favor, it is very likely that Isaiah is referring to the concept of Jubilee. For, as we shall see, the description of the Jubilee year in Leviticus 25 contains the word aphesis, or forgiveness, remission, over and over again. It is everywhere in that ancient text. But before we consider the significance of this word, you should notice something very interesting and important about Isaiah's prophecy. In chapter 61, verse 2, Isaiah sets the year of the Lord's favor in parallel with the phrase that is best translated, day of vindication of our God. Now we know, and so did Isaiah, that a year is by no means the same length as a day. It's clear that Isaiah is not concerned about actually scheduling a traditional Jubilee year any more than he wants to set a particular day of vindication. Instead, when Isaiah uses these words to speak to the exiles, year and day both express the hope that at some time in the future, Isaiah and his people will find that the hope of Israel is at last found in reconciliation with God, in restoration to the land promised by God. Isaiah speaks as a poet. Year, day, both of them point to a special time when God will act. This Jubilee year, or this year of the Lord's favor, by Isaiah's day had become a powerful image of all that would be right when God finally acted to save the people. Isaiah says that he is called as a prophet to bring this particular good news to exiles, and here it is, the time is coming soon when God will act to save. Now Jesus says the same thing to the people in his own day. His people are under Roman occupation. The Romans have power over the temple. And the people can be understood still to be for that restoration and reconciliation. For us to understand how good this good news really was, for us to understand how powerful the image of forgiveness, remission, or aphesis was for Isaiah and his people, and for Jesus and his own people, we must turn to look at Leviticus 25. Just a moment, please turn off the tape, locate Leviticus chapter 25, and read through verses 8 through 28. Then come back, and we'll look at this text together.
Leviticus 25, 8 through 38. This is a long passage. Who needs more time? We'll proceed.
The call for a Jubilee year in Leviticus 25 is set within a long story of God's revelation to God's people through Moses. For your own study purposes, the study guide will suggest some possibilities for learning more about the context in which Jubilee year appears. For it is very important to see how God and the people interacted through this period. As we read the story of the formation of Israel, her ups and her downs, her wanderings and moments of covenant renewal, we see that it is not extraordinary, nor is it odd, that God should command a year of Jubilee. Instead, throughout the book of Leviticus, God has seen and commanded myriad interconnections of people and land, creation, in ways that promote the flourishing of all. God wills that all creation live in peace and justice. And God is well aware of the kinds of connections, behaviors, and guidance that this living together requires. Neither peace nor justice can be separated from each other or from the well-being of creation and the will of God. Let me say that once more, because we tend to forget this in our modern day world. Neither peace nor justice can be separated from each other, nor from the well-being of all creation or the will of God. We are all connected. In Leviticus 25, we hear of one crystallization of God's insistence that justice and peace and worship must all be held together, and none of them will hold at all. This is also the message of Isaiah 58 when you read it as a whole chapter. Though we'll focus our attention here on Leviticus 25, you might want to turn to that chapter on your own. As you look at Leviticus 25, the word "ophesis," or its English translations, words like forgiveness, remission, do not jump out at you. Let me tell you all the places where the word "ophesis" is showing up in this chapter. The verses will also be noted on the study guide in case you don't catch each reference. The word "ophesis" shows up in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, two times, verses 11, 12, 13, 28, 30, 32, 33, 40, 41, 50, 52, and 54, 15 times in one chapter. I think we're on safe ground to assume that this is a thematic word in this section. Now, almost all the translations of this word in English Bibles, in which I assume you're looking right now, use the word jubilee. In verse 10, however, for some reason, the word liberty is used to translate ophesis. This is especially interesting for citizens of the United States who may recall what is engraved on the Liberty Bell. Do you remember? It is, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants thereof." A quotation from Leviticus 25:10. Well, what is this jubilee, this liberty, about? Why is it so important to Isaiah and to Jesus, to Luke, and even to the patriots who commissioned the Liberty Bell thousands and thousands of years later? Simply stated, a jubilee year is this. Every 50th year, the people were to proclaim a jubilee year in which all land was to be returned to its ancestral owners and all Israelite slaves were to be set free. All land returned to its ancestral owners and all Israelite slaves set free. Furthermore, the land itself was to enjoy a whole year of restoration, not being used for agriculture, to feed people, or animals. The year of Jubilee was a way in which God commanded care of God's creation, and even more, of God's people. Think about this now. In an agricultural situation, people needed, they still do, land to live and thrive. The Jubilee proclamation made certain that no one would be permanently without what was needed to thrive. No one or no few could gather up more and more land, reducing many, if not most, people to being serfs or tenant farmers and powerless. And no family was to be destroyed by poverty. Much of God's law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers is designed to protect the family as it was understood in that day. A family, or a people for that matter, can be destroyed by slavery or poverty, so that a family can't even work the land that it does have. Then it becomes something other than family or people. And the very God who promised Abraham that in Abraham all families of the earth would be blessed, saw that it was necessary to protect that which would enable families to survive and thrive. Land and the freedom to work it. As you read these verses, you probably notice that it's not only families that are protected here, but neighbors who are not to be cheated either. You can look, for example, at verse 17. So no one can win at someone else's expense. It is simply not possible, not in the long run, not in God's creation. You might wonder, why is it true that no one can win at another's expense? Let's stay with verse 17 for just a minute. You read it, you see, it is because of God. I am the Lord your God. It is part of who God is, part of the very nature of this God, that to cheat or to deprive someone of the means of life is contrary to God. And God is the one who created and sustains the cosmos. God has deeply structured the necessity for all creatures to thrive together into the way things really are. This Jubilee year, then, is not about common sense or business sense or even about humanitarian behavior. We don't even know that the provisions of the Jubilee, where debts were remitted and land returned, were ever fully carried out. In fact, most scholars of the ancient world think that they were not. But it doesn't matter whether they were carried out or not. This chapter tells us who God is and how God's own nature and God's creation call us to shape our life together. Now, take a minute and look at verses 23 and 24. There you see clearly the land belongs to God, who served the day. Think again about how important the land was to folks. Not only for thriving and growing food and pasturing their animals, but it was a sign of God's faithfulness. God had brought them into the land. God had promised the land. God had made it safe for them, had shown them how to divide it, and how to use the land always with thanksgiving. It was a gift which God had given. This gift, which is remembered in verse 38, is one in which the people simply receive. Notice the subjects of all the verbs in verse 38. I brought you out, I gave you the land, I am your God. No wonder Isaiah and Jesus imagine that release from exile and reconciliation with God will be a year of jubilee. This verse excludes the possibility that the people can be subjects of the verbs. They did not bring themselves out. They did not acquire the land of Canaan on their own. God insists that God's benefits are gift, neither right nor possession, but always promise. So when God brings us out from under the Babylonian rule, God restores the temple to the people of God, not to the Roman rule. It is both a gift and an action by God on our behalf. The people then always sojourn in the land by the gracious hospitality of their host, God. They must live according to their host's rules and wishes and customs. Now this chapter in Leviticus 25 so counters our sense of how the world works that I think we can hardly imagine how life would go on were everyone to behave this way. What would happen to commercial dealings? What would happen to investment, to capitalization, to credit, to the Federal Reserve System, and a whole roll of lights that we think actually keeps our world flowing? It can't be done. But these same questions, what would happen, ripped our forebears in the face as much as they do us. Look at verses 20 through 22. Verse 20 begins and goes on to wonder about how we can live when we follow God's ordinance, trust God enough to give up what seems to be our very livelihood. God is commanding here the counterintuitive for them as well as for us. Don't plant in the seventh year. Well, of course people wonder what they're going to eat until the next crop comes in. But the answer comes in verse 21, I will order my blessing. God promises and thereby requires trust that God will provide for all the people, even as they provide for the land and for one another. Yes, these verses are specifically related to the sabbatical year and the land, not the Jubilee year, but they're embedded in God's words about the Jubilee. And they offer just an example to remind us that God's will in the Jubilee is that everyone have what they need to thrive, and that God will surely provide blessing that will enable those who serve God to keep God's commandments safely. God provides the blessing to ensure that all those who serve God can keep God's commandments safely. This is no small promise, nor is it a small thing to ask that we trust counter to our good sense what it is that God wants us to do and be. We have a great example of this from the New Testament. Consider, if you have time, how similar God's claim is in the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 20. There, the workers who are called into the vineyard at different times all receive the same pay because God is the one who decides on wages, and no one shall lack what is needed for life. And God says, shall I not do what I choose with what is mine? So here, the will of God is exercised in two ways that are made specific and concrete in the idea of a Jubilee year. The first way is that God wills that the people be restored to the land. Bring back the people to the place, to the resources they need, that they may live and thrive. The second way is that God wills that people be freed or delivered from the burden of indebtedness, either as slaves or as landless or as homeless. That people be given the freedom to work that land, use the resources, that both may thrive. So restoration on one hand and freedom on the other become the hallmarks of what God wills and what the future will provide all God's people. These hopes and confidence in God who will fulfill them resound throughout Scripture. They seem to have a literal content in Deuteronomy 15:4. They express the deepest hopes of the people by the time that Isaiah writes in Isaiah 61, someday, some year. As you read Deuteronomy 15:4, are you reminded of the early communities who confessed Jesus as Messiah? Of course. Much later, these early Jesus communities choose those same expressions of hope from Deuteronomy to describe their own reality in the present, their own sense of what God is doing among them. The hope that rested in God to provide a future of freedom and restoration was not abstract, was not a heavenly dream. It was concrete. Jesus ushers in the age of God's blessing concretely. Think how he feeds thousands of people so that there are leftovers and no one is in need. The connections go on and on. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts in chapter 5 err in two ways. If you don't know the story, you can take time to look it up in Acts 5 before we go on. But some of you may know about Ananias and Sapphira, who sell lands in order to contribute to the Christian community. But they make two big mistakes. One of them is that they try to provide for themselves, just in case God doesn't follow through, setting a little of the purchase price of their fields aside. They thus try to usurp God's privilege of providing. And they reveal a basic lack of trust, the same trust that's called for in Leviticus 25:20-24. That trust placed here in the community of fellow Christians. They also lie about their lack of trust. And this is the real anti-community sin, as we can see in the early chapters of Galatians. Your study guide will include some possibilities to study that. By now, we have paid attention in this study of the Jubilee year in Leviticus to how it was understood differently in different times and places by God's people as they tried to live their lives in accord with who they were and where they were called to be, people of God. Even under circumstances of captivity, when the people lacked any power to create or proclaim, let alone enact a Jubilee year, such a restoration of the means of life and reconciliation with God and neighbor never ever lost its power to capture the essence of how we are summoned to live with love and to fear God and neighbor. This image of a Jubilee year of hope that God would act and that we might boldly trust God to support us, this image of peace and justice at least being able to kiss one another and not compete for rights and privileges, for what's mine over against what's yours, is so strongly a part of our Judeo-Christian heritage that even a country that is so determined to separate church and state, government and religion as that infant United States, even that kind of a country took the hope of Jubilee to describe its own hope for a new land, a new people, a new life, a future together. Perhaps this day, we too are called to consider the enduring words of the Lord from Leviticus and Isaiah and Luke's Jesus. And perhaps we are called also to seek to imagine what Jubilee might be in our world, where our neighbors have become so much more numerous and our neighborhoods have become the globe itself.
So there you are. That's the videotape. And we don't have time to do a lot of discussion. But if you'd like to take those study guides with you and spend some time with them between now and tomorrow morning, we can begin our session tomorrow by looking at some of those questions that you might like to raise. In the meantime, if you would like to think about taking one of these tapes home with you, they're available here, or I have a brochure on how you can order them if I run out of them. So we can give that to you tomorrow also. You may notice that Bread for the World is mentioned on the screen. I have a Bread for the World newsletter here that mentions that the Jubilee idea is going to be next year's major emphasis for Bread for the World, if you know that organization. We can talk more about that tomorrow also.